Last week, we looked at the last part of chapter 1 of James and addressed really the importance of the scripture in our lives and in the trials that we face, and how important it is as believers to be solidly grounded and rooted in the scripture. So what I wanted to do today, I wanted to really apply that. Because I really wanted to address to each and every one of us not the fact that Scripture is important to us, but really the why. And then how we can make that become a reality. And I've entitled today's message, Every Word That Comes From the Mouth of God. And today I want to help you in understanding and applying the Bible. Now I'm going to tell you right off the bat, we are on our way to 2 Timothy, but we're not going there right away. So bear with me and track with me. God designed our lives that we might be people who seek Him and learn to walk in His ways. Most of you would remember the story of Egypt, of Israel being delivered from Egypt by God's strong and mighty hand. He led them out from Egypt after those years of bondage and slavery. He then led them through the Red Sea. He then led them into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, He provided for them. The first text we're going to look at is Exodus 16:4. In Exodus 16:4, we read these words, Then the Lord said to Moses, this is Israel in the wilderness, in need of sustenance, in need of bread, in need of food. Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. The nature of this test, the nature of this very provision, was to see whether or not the people of God would obey the word of God. And it was all built around bread. Do you remember what they called it? I'm expecting an answer. Hopefully you're answering back at your television or your computer. It was called manna. See, when they walked out, they looked and they saw all of this stuff all over the ground. And the first word that came to their mouth was the Hebrew word manna. Do you know what manna means? What is it? That's exactly what the word means. Manna means, what is it? Moses' account in Exodus 16 tells us that the provision of this bread, the provision of this manna, was actually a test. It was a test of their willingness to obey His instructions. And His instructions were, I'm going to provide for you, but you're going to go out, you're going to gather up what you need for that day, and you're not going to keep any leftovers from one day to the next because they're going to spoil. And at the end of the sixth day, you're just going to gather enough for the seventh day because I'm not going to send it then. And God's command for them was a willingness to trust Him for what they needed. He was testing them, but in that test, He was teaching them to walk in His ways. He was teaching them to trust His word and to trust His law. Now get this, God does this for Israel for the next 40 years. Now we move to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is the last book written by Moses. It is the book that was their final document before they went into the promised land. So they are ready to go. And we're in chapter 8. These words are spoken at a place called Kadesh Barnea before they go into the promised land. Verse 1 of chapter 8. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do. That sounds like James 1. That you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now that sounds like Exodus 16, verse 3. And he humbled you. It is kind of humbling when you have to go out and pick up food that someone else has provided for you. It is humbling when you can't earn it yourself, but you just have to go out there and receive it as a gift. He humbled you, and he let you hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know something. This was the big picture message in the deliverance of that daily manna, that daily bread that came to them in their camp every day. Here's the lesson. Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Here God tells them the reason for the manna. Not just to fill their stomachs. Here he gives them the purpose for the manna. Not just to deal with their physical hunger. Here's why God gave the people of God manna in the wilderness. He gave them manna in the wilderness to teach them that their dependence was to be on his word. And it was to be on his word to a deeper level than even their need for food. The Lord was teaching his people that they needed to be people who depended to be sustained upon him and upon his word more than mere food. Food was not going to be enough to sustain them. Now we go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He has just been baptized in chapter 3 of Matthew. He's approximately 30 years old. And we come to the beginning of chapter 4 and we read these words. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, kind of like Israel was led out of Egypt into the wilderness, to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, again, that sounds pretty familiar, he was hungry. Can anyone say understatement? He was hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." By the way, Satan wasn't at all doubting who Jesus was. He was just playing the card. Hey, you're really the Son of God? I know you are. He was pulling that card and he was calling on Jesus to play that card. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And Jesus answers him directly from the book of Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus is being tempted at this point in his physically weakened state. And he turns to the tempter and he says to the tempter, my sustenance is deeper than even my physical needs. Think about that. 40 days, 40 nights, he has not had a drop of food into his mouth. And he looks at the tempter and says, my sustenance, that which strengthens me, that which keeps me going, is deeper than even my physical need for food. Here's what Jesus said. I live on every word that comes from the mouth of my Father. He's not saying that we don't need food. He's saying we have a deeper need. See, God has built us as people who revolve around cravings. And the craving for food is a big one. It's a big one for a lot of people. It becomes a struggle for a lot of people. But here's what the Bible is telling us. The Bible is telling us that we have a deeper need than even food. We saw this last week in the book of James. James tells us that we are saved by the very word of God that implants new life within us. It is that word that sustains us. It's that word that shapes us. We saw in James last week. And now Jesus is telling us, Moses is telling us, more important than breakfast, more important than lunch, more important than supper, is the word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I told you we were going to 2 Timothy. That's where we are now. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And really, 2 Timothy 3 shows us with very practical words how we are to be people who live on every word that comes from the mouth of God. This tells us how we can be those kind of people. Let's read it. 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Paul's writing to Timothy here. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the Holy Scriptures. He's speaking specifically here about the Old Testament. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now it's almost as though he's made that statement to Timothy, and then he says, and by the way, Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, that the person of God might be complete, equipped for every good work. These verses are jam-packed. These verses are nuclear. As you unpack them, they show you literally what it means to be a person who lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Why is it so important for us, frankly, to be people of the book? Why is it so important for us to be people of the Scripture? Why is it so important for us to be people who live by every word that comes from the mouth of God? Here's why. First of all, the Bible is powerful to save us. Look at verse 15. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, you need to know, first of all, it's God who saves. It's God who saves a person. It's God who opens the door for that relationship to take place of becoming a child of God, of becoming a new creature in Christ. It is God who saves by grace through faith. And how does this happen? This happens as we trust Him through His revealed gospel. Faith comes by hearing the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you? Have you heard the message that in our sin, Christ, the sinless one, died on your behalf, paying the penalty that you deserved? He was crucified and became sin on your behalf and rose again. And by faith and trust and repentance in Him, I can be born again. I can become a new creation in Christ. That's what it means when I say that the Bible is powerful to save. It is powerful to save in that it contains the very powerful message of the gospel. That's why the Bible is powerful to save us. And that's what I mean when I say the Bible is powerful to save us. The second thing we learn in this text is this, is that the Bible, the very Bible that we hold in our hands, is God's word for us. It is God speaking to us. Look at verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. That's actually one word in the original language, breathed out by God. It's one word. The Scriptures that we have are the very breath of God. It is God speaking to us through human instrumentality. He used a whole lot of different kinds of people to write His word. But the Spirit of God superintended each and every one of them. One of the early church fathers said that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Does that change your perspective on it? Does that change your perspective on the parts that maybe are a little bit more difficult for you? See, to be people who live by every word that comes from the mouth of God, we recognize that the Bible is powerful to save. The Bible is God's word to us. The Bible teaches us, verse 16. Look what it says. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. God's word educates us. That's why when we teach it, we want to proclaim it and communicate it accurately. See, the Bible teaches us what God wants us to know. See, our God is a God of truth. And we like to talk more in terms of relativity. God tends to talk in words of absolute. We like to play in areas of gray. God really cuts it out in areas of black and white. He's full of grace. He's also full of truth. See, the Bible teaches us. Number four, the Bible convicts us. Verse 16, the Bible is profitable for teaching, for reproof. You read the Bible. Read it just honestly. And it's going to point out areas in our lives where we're wrong. Just go to His 10 words, or the 10 commandments, as you might want to call it. And start going through that. And then go to Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and see how Jesus interprets the Old Testament 10 commandments under the New Covenant. It convicts us. It It reproves us. It points out where we're wrong. You know what else it does? It also corrects us. It course corrects. The Bible is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. It course corrects us. It says, no, don't go this way. Rather, go this way. That's what the Word of God does. It is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction. The Bible also trains us. And it trains us in righteousness. It trains us in right ways. And it trains us in God's ways. It trains us in ways that are consistent with Him and with His character. And lastly, the Bible equips us. It uses, the Bible is used by the Spirit of God to prepare us, to equip us, so that we might be complete for every good work that God wants to do through us. That's what it means to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's to recognize the saving power of the Scripture. It's to recognize the divine nature of the Scripture, the fact that it teaches us, it convicts us, it corrects us, it trains us, and it equips us all through the Spirit of God within us. That's the power of the Scripture. That's what it means to be a person that lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So, how do we apply the Scripture? How do we apply this to our daily reading of the Scripture? I want to just give you some questions that I think you need to ask that will help you understand and apply the Bible. This is going to be incredibly practical, and hopefully this is going to be very helpful for you. Because I think every time you read the Bible, you should be asking these questions. Ready? Question number one. What did it mean to the original readers? If you pick up your Bible and simply start with today, you're really starting 20 centuries too late. There is a sense in which in our reading of the Bible, we have to come to grips with the fact that we are somewhat, sometimes 20 centuries removed from the actual places and the culture where the Bible was written. Do you realize something? That in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, we are told that there were this entire book of Revelation was written to seven very specific churches with some very specific issues going on in their lives. And sometimes as you read through the book of Revelation, focusing in on those first three chapters, you come to realize, well, there's some things that I just need to do some study and understand. In chapter 3, the Laodicean church is described as being lukewarm. And you read that and you go, wow, that's kind of weird way to describe a church. Well, hold on. The city of Laodicea was actually between two cities. There was a city of Hierapolis that had hot springs. Hot springs were known to be healing. They were used for their medicinal value. Who doesn't like to jump in a hot tub just to relax? But then there was the city of Colossae. Colossae was known for their cold springs. Oh boy, that's refreshing. A nice cold drink from their refreshing springs. It brought nourishment and refreshment. Laodicea's waters were mineral-laced, and they were lukewarm, kind of tasteless. If you've ever taken a glass full of warm water, lukewarm water, and stirred some salt in it, and then taken it and swallowed it, do you know what's going to happen? You're going to get sick. And that's the image. That's the image that the Apostle John uses of the spirituality of the church in Laodicea. He said, I'd rather you be hot or cold. But as such, you're just kind of lukewarm. You're kind of tepid. There's not much strength and vitality to you. Now, as John was writing those words, we now have a better understanding as to what those original hearers heard. That's one way in which you ask the question, what did it mean to the original readers? And when the church at Laodicea heard the Lord Jesus through the Apostle John say that they're lukewarm, they knew exactly what he was talking about. So you need to understand some of those things. You need to understand some of the cultures. If you understand the culture in Athens, that they were a church, that they were a church being brought up in Ephesus, where there were multiple idols and gods and temples and pantheons and cult prostitution, then you understand, wow, I kind of have a better picture as to what those original hearers understood when these words were given to them. So, ask the question, what did it mean to the original readers? Number two, ask the question, what is the context? And I like to use the phrase, what's the neighborhood? Don't just grab a verse and run with it, but understand the verse within its context, within its neighborhood. Look at what's gone before. Look at what's gone after. One writer said, take the time to read and reflect on a book as a whole, and then every part of that book will start to make more sense. Haven't we been seeing that in James? Everything in James is about trials and responding to trials as people who are scattered or isolated or quarantined. And then all of the book starts to fall into place. Next week, we're going to look at how we treat different kinds of people in these kind of challenges and trials. Context makes a big difference. Most of you have heard the verse from Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil. Plan to give you a hope and a future. Everybody, I've heard people say that's their life verse, and that's, I don't want to challenge that. I don't want to throw a monkey wrench into your life verse. But if we read the context, we understand something. In verse 10 we read, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place, for I know the plans I have for you, declared the Lord. Now let's get it in context. There is a promise of a future hope and a plan for you, right? After 70 years in captivity. It is a hope, but yet it is a seriously delayed hope in their mind. And it is a hope that is predicated on seeking God. Check the context. Understand that my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory is a true statement. It is stated within the context of want and struggle and trial and temptation, a lot like James. Question number three. Where else in Scripture does it say this? Have any of you noticed those little markings in your Bible, like little letters, or that little center column with a whole bunch of little things in there that you don't really pay a lot of attention to? Those are your cross references. Those of you who are nurses or doctors know what it means to type and cross match. This is blood typing, is the process of determining blood types and Rh factor of a sample of blood. Cross matching involves finding the best donor for a patient for a blood transfusion. So it's a really important scientific practice and medical practice to type and cross match. As you're studying the Bible, as you're reading the Bible, it is important for you to understand that what you're reading is probably taught somewhere else. Here's a little exercise for you. First, I was going to say when you get home, but you're all home anyway. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. You read those verses. It describes the people of God as being a chosen race, royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, saying you're the people of God. And you look at the cross references and you realize that Peter has been basing the writing of those verses on Exodus, Deuteronomy, Psalms, Isaiah, Hosea, and Malachi. He has just front-loaded an entire Old Testament theology into two verses in 1 Peter. That's incredible. And see, and you can trace how the Bible is actually not just a collection of stories, but the Bible is a unified whole. Look at the story of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. And then go to the book of Galatians. And you recognize that the Abrahamic covenant is ultimately fulfilled in faith in Jesus Christ. And you see that as you travel the whole of Scripture. Here's a reference for you. Here's a resource for you. The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. Write that down. The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. You can get that online for free. And free is always a good thing. tsk-online.com. It is a great resource. It was put together by R.A. Torrey from Moody Bible Institute, and it helps you track over 500,000 Bible references and cross-reference them. And it shows you that this book that we read, it's a word from God, but it's a unified whole. Where else in Scripture does it say this? Number four. When you read the Scripture, ask, what do I learn about God? And what do I learn about relating to Him in what I'm reading? Don't just read it so you can get data and facts. But understand this. The main character in the Bible is God Himself. It starts with Him. In the beginning, God. He is the starting point. He's the beginning point. And every passage in the Bible, I can say this, every passage in the Bible reveals something about Him, even though He may not be specifically mentioned. So when you're looking through the Bible, when you're reading through the Bible, hopefully when you're doing it on a daily basis, look for His character. Look for something about Him. I'm currently reading through the book of Jeremiah. And I'm finding such a richness of the character of God's holiness. He's to be taken seriously. And so I read these, and I read these passages in Jeremiah of a people of God being brought to account for their actions by a God who is holy and who calls people to account. He is a God who is to be taken seriously. And I've been reading that. I've been learning that. Hopefully learning in practice. But then we go back to the whole correction thing. When He convicts and He corrects us, and oh, I need to work on that. Malachi 3:6, we read these words, I, the Lord, do not change, so you descendants of Jacob are not destroyed. Truth about God, He is a God who does not change. So what does that mean for me? How does this relate to my relating to Him? I think it means this very simply. Our God is a God who is very dependable. Our trust in Him can be anchored confidently. It is not based on my fickle performances. That's what I learned. And that's just one example. So you look for something about Him and then how to relate to Him. Number five. When I read the Scripture, I want to learn about people and how do I relate to people? Okay, that's challenging, isn't it? If you have your Bible in front of you, I hope you do, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're pretty much going to remain here the rest of the time this morning. So what do I learn about people in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17? He's writing to Christian people, and Paul says, "Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of your minds." So here's what I learn about people, and yes, even Christian people, is that we all struggle with our flesh. We struggle with what has become our natural tendencies. We struggle with our habits. Look down at verse 19. He talks about people outside of Christ. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy in every practice, and every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Paul is saying that because they were struggling in those areas. He's not saying it because, oh, now that you're Christian, all those problems are gone. No, he's saying that because it is a reality inside each and every one of them. So our reality, as we read through Ephesians 4, is to realize that we battle some pretty strong enemies that keep getting in our face. So how instead are we to relate to people? Well, you know what? Paul is not all that cryptic. Verse 25. Put away falsehood. Speak truth with his neighbor. You know what? Every single one of you listening to me today could learn something about people and could learn something about how to relate to people in just that verse, and nobody would have to tell you a thing. So I'm tended toward falsehood, but I need to be a person that speaks truth. Okay. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Lord, I usually link those two together. Don't we all? Paul is saying here, in our anger, don't let it fester past that into sin. We're going to stay in Ephesians 4 because we're moving on to number 6. When I read the Bible, not only do I want to learn about people and relating to them, but I want to ask the question, what does God want me to understand? What does God want me to think like? You mean God wants to have control over your thought life? Yes. He wants to control the way you think. Now listen, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, we are told that as believers we have the mind of Christ. But as we've seen in Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 19, we still struggle to think new because we're constantly pulled to thinking the way we used to think. Look at verse 17. That you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility or the emptiness of their minds. That's how we're tempted. That's how we're drawn to think. We still struggle to think the way we did before we came to know Christ. Now get this. Deep and lasting transformation begins with the renewal of our minds, with the renewal of our thinking. Romans chapter 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, the way you think, of the way you understand. I want to give you some homework for this week. Take some time this week and read through Ephesians 4. Do it as families. Do it as couples. Do it with your kids. Do it individually. Verses 17 to 32 of chapter 4. And take some time and meditate on Ephesians 4. Think it over, read it over, and expose some wrong ways of thinking. What does God want me to think? Number 7, what does God want me to believe? The Lord not only wants to transform our thinking, He wants to transform our belief system. And He does it by truth. He does it by the infusion of truth into our lives. In Luke 8, Jesus is describing the sower and the seed, and the seed is being planted and sown in all different kinds of soil. And the seed, we are told, is the Word of God. And in Luke 8:15, we read this, "And as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the Word," now these are the receptors of the Word of God, "hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit in patience." God, in the midst of this pandemic, what do you want me to believe? We laughed during Mercy Me's video of "Hurry Up and Wait," but that's true. We're impatient and we're struggling, but we want to wait for God's timing. We want to be patient and allow patience to have its perfect work. So God, what do you want me to, what do you want me to think? What do you want me to believe? Our belief is fueled by an open and an honest infusion of God's truth. Will you let it happen? Number 8. As I approach Scripture, I want to ask the question, what does God want me to desire? God's Word targets our affections. See, the affections are, this is some Jonathan Edwards words, but it's very scriptural what he says. Our affections are a combination of our desires, our inclinations, our feelings, and our will. And it is those things that spring into action. And in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, we are told that our sole desire, our primary desire, our ultimate desire is to be Him. That's what He wants us to desire. And as you read through Scripture, you're going to find something. As you come and you say, "God, what do you want me to desire?" And as you're reading through God's Word, one of the things you're going to find that He is going to reveal there, He is going to reveal the things in your life that have become idols. And He is going to point to you and say, "These are the things you really have been desiring." Because when we ask this question, God targets our heart. He targets that which we love the most. One last question. As I read the Scripture, I want to ask God, "God, what do you want me to do?" God's Word changes how we think. It changes how we believe functionally. It changes what we desire, and it will produce tangible change in what we do and what we don't. So I challenge you, take these 9 questions and incorporate them into your regular Bible reading. It was Mark Twain that says, "It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. It's those parts that are so crystal clear that I cannot misunderstand them." Here's a text for you to read this week when you're along with reading Ephesians 4. Romans 12, 9 to 20. You want to talk about some clear instruction of God, what God wants us to do. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Here's one. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in isolation or tribulation. Be constant in prayer. contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. God's method of changing us, of transforming us, is twofold: His Spirit and His Word. Today, I wanted to do just one thing. I wanted to whet your appetite to grow in your relationship with God's Word and to do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Amen.